Good morning. Invite your attention to John chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. Hope you'll be turning with us to that text. In John chapter 2. It's wonderful to see you all this morning. I know we have visitors among us, and we're grateful for your presence. If there happen to be anyone among us who is seeking the Lord and has yet not known Him in a relationship, in obedience to His will, we'd love to help you with that. Love to talk to you afterwards if you're so inclined. About a year ago, we were encouraged to think about what might be the deeper message or underlying message to the conversion of the thief on the cross. What was the real intention there? Is it really just to have something to argue about what is and what is not necessary for salvation? I know that was helpful for me. There are scriptures like that. Scriptures to which we have become defensive in posture. We've probably felt like we had to because of the way it's misused to teach things that are not scriptural. A lot of times we become experts at explaining what a text does not mean, and sometimes concerning those texts, we haven't taken the time to discover what they do mean. I believe that John 2 is just like one of those texts. Commonly used as a battleground for whether or not Christians can drink alcohol. And I want to assure you that John's intention in telling this story was not to give us something to argue about concerning Christians and alcohol. He explained what his intention was with the Gospel of John at the end in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. When he said that many things I could have written, but these signs I have written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That we might believe. And so I want to ask you, here is our thought this morning, the question I want to pose to you. How does Jesus turning water into wine show that Jesus is the Messiah? Sounds like a simple question, right? Well, I mean, can you do that? Well, no, I can't. But Moses could. Moses did something kind of just like that, didn't he? He turned the water into blood, though. In fact, if I might be so bold as to say, there's something about Moses' miracle that is a little more impressive, just as miracles go. I mean, Moses' miracle, it took the water that had already been collected from the Nile and had been brought into the houses, into whatever vessel they were being held, and even they turned to blood. That's remarkable. But that doesn't mean that Moses was the Messiah. It doesn't prove him to be God. So what is it about, and I want to emphasize the word sign here. What is it about the sign? You know, John used that word in chapter 2, verse 11. When he said, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. I know it says the first miracle, but there's limitations as to what is available to me on these websites that we use for these slides. So, this is really about the first sign, okay? And there's a difference between signs and miracles. But before we share that with you, just so that you know where we're going and what's on cue for today, just very simply, we'll talk about the setting in which these things are taking place and the, quote, situation, the problem that arose at the setting. And then just spend most of our time talking about the sign and its significance. But concerning the difference between miracles and signs, I want you to consider Acts 2:22, which says that Jesus was attested to us by God by miracles, wonders, and signs. That's not just saying he was attested to us by miracles and miracles and miracles. There's differences there. Signs convey messages, and they may be underlying messages that require careful thought and consideration. As Exodus chapter 4 verse 8 indicates, Moses being concerned about whether or not the people would be, or whether or not Pharaoh would believe him and the people would believe that God had chosen him. He says, if they do not heed the message of the first sign, they will heed the message of the latter signs. Signs convey messages, as do any road sign that we happen to pass on the road. This is demonstrated in Mark 6:52, where it says that the disciples, after Jesus fed a multitude of people with a little boy's lunch, he said that the disciples did not see the sign. They knew that Jesus did something. They saw the miracle. They knew that he did something amazing with that little boy's lunch, but they didn't get the message yet. They didn't put piece together Jesus as the bread of life and all of its implications that follow. So we need to understand and appreciate what God is trying to tell us by the sign. Why this sign? Why now? In John chapter 2, and what was its intended message. So let's begin with the context. It starts in verse 1 saying, "Now on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.' His mother said to the servants, 'Do whatever he tells you.' Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast.' So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now.' This, the beginning of signs Jesus did at Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." The fact that Jesus Christ chose to begin his public ministry at a wedding, I think, is just really fascinating. It's interesting. Why, of all places and circumstances, there must be something there. I'll just leave that for you to think about. But also, his presence at this wedding, of course, bears mentioning that he sanctions that event, does it not? That he sanctions a marriage at which there is, verse 9, but one bridegroom. Call for the bridegroom. I don't want to get too distracted about that. But call for the... They're not one of the bridegrooms, but the bridegroom. Jesus is there. I just think that's remarkable that Jesus has come to a man and a woman's wedding. What a universal, a colossal honor that must be, right? And yet, if you're married, he was at your wedding too, wasn't he? We know that. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. God says, "I was witness to the vows you made." He's there. He had a different vantage point this time. He's somewhere in the crowd. Probably might have preferred the bird's eye view to the whole procedure. But I think this is really a remarkable thing to have Christ Jesus attend your wedding. And Mary, his mother, is there. She seems to have some sort of role of authority, maybe as a relative, or at least somebody who has been asked to take part in this, because she seems to have inside information about the status of the wine and whether the fact that they're getting low. She's using that authority to send the servants to go do what Jesus says in fixing the problem. So people speculate about her connection to it. But the situation, of course, is clear in verse 3. They have no wine. Many of us have thrown parties. We had groups over to the house. We plan for big groups. Nobody wants to run out of anything. That's embarrassing. But can we appreciate what they're going through in this culture, understanding that with their weddings, they didn't have a couple of hours with a ceremony and a reception to follow, and then the couple just runs off to a week-long honeymoon. They stayed home. And they stayed home, and they were conducted by the crowd to their house late at evening, and for a week they hosted, they banqueted, they feasted with all of their guests. And for the wine to run out during a time in which there's supposed to be great rejoicing, Well, one of the Jewish rabbis are quoted as saying, without wine there is no joy. And with that, the scriptures agree. You know, scriptures say that wine cheers the hearts of men, like in Psalm 104, 14 and 15. We can't appreciate what this would have involved. We would have been embarrassed. But this is not something that you just, you know, the party is kind of dying out. They're running out of refreshments. Let's just jump in the car and take off. You didn't do that. You perhaps came from a very long distance to come to this. This would be quite an experience. Husband and wife were treated like king and queen. Their words became law. You had a responsibility. It's practically a moral responsibility. In fact, I read in one source it said something like this could have resulted in a lawsuit, which I thought was amazing. But it just goes to show we have no idea how big of a deal this was. It's a big problem. And Mary saw Jesus as the answer to that problem. I had to laugh when I read one commentator. He's a German guy named Paulus. I don't know from what time period, but he suggested that Mary was simply asking Jesus to have his disciples not to request any wine for themselves because we're running. But that's what she was doing when she was turning to Jesus. Hey, run! Don't be part of the problem. You know, we do that with our kids, right? Hey, it was slow. Just get your hands off of that. But no, Jesus is the solution here, not just going to be a part of the problem. And can you blame her? Can you blame Mary for wanting Jesus to do this? You just have to understand from a mother's perspective, not only that, but from a woman's perspective that has lived under a cloud of suspicion, of promiscuity. For 30 years now, people have been, yeah, right. Okay, you're a virgin. Yeah, you have a children. Explain that to me. So, as a way of vindicating her past, as a way of having the dreams that a mother has for her child come to fruition, and also, in order to save this family, a great deal of humiliation. You can imagine, Jesus is called into service here. Please do something about this. She has seen things. She's heard of things. Now she's seeing disciples traveling with Jesus, which is kind of a new development. Maybe this is the beginning of something big to happen. Maybe it's time. The response, though, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? From what I read, an idiom, a manner of speaking, which makes it kind of difficult in the English to translate. You know that from all the translations that have different renderings and ways of putting it. And when you see different major translations all rendering it a little differently, you know you got a challenging text there. But most of us are aware that he was not being disrespectful, that this word was used on the cross, referring to him as Mary as a woman that John would then take care of. It's used in secular writings in context of great respect and that sort of thing. William Barclay notes that, said with the wrong tone, it could certainly signify complete disagreement and reproach. But when spoken gently, it indicated not so much reproach, but misunderstanding. It means don't worry. You don't quite understand what's going on. Leave things to me, and I will settle them in my own way. We know that is... it has got to be true from Jesus' response here. Jesus does not seem, Mary does not seem as though she has been told no. Mary does not seem like she's had her request denied. She further says to the servants, go and do what he says. There's some anticipation there for her to act. And that's when we get into the sign, where we get to look at what Jesus did in order to fix this problem. I want you to appreciate, as we move into this second section concerning the sign and its significance, that this story is about more than just Jesus, the Savior of the party. Yet there's some applications we can draw to the compassion that he has, to his being there and willing to help in a time of need and that sort of thing. Obviously, there's applications made to the power that must have been at play here when he converts the element of water into wine, and he changes its nature like that. But we're talking about something bigger here. And in order to understand it, we need to familiarize ourselves with the words of the prophets. And so the first piece of the puzzle was understanding that a lack of wine was indicative of being out of favor with God. You consider Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 33, which reads, "Joy and gladness are taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. No one will tread with joyous shouting, not joyous shouting." It's another example of this in Joel chapter 1, verse 5, concerning the southern kingdom of Judah. He says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth." There are many examples of this kind of talk. You're probably familiar with all of the things that are said about how expensive it's going to become and how hard to come by wine would be when God was judging a nation. And so what Mary meant then by "they have no wine" is that these people are separated from God. They're not enjoying the blessings of God. They are in a spiritually barren relationship. So what's Jesus going to do about that? Jesus is going to fix the problem, but how are we going to do that? You've got some empty vessels there, right? I mean, there was wine. Now it's gone. It's not like they forgot the wine altogether. It's that it's dried up. But so you've got some empty vessels. Why not fill these empty vessels? He doesn't even use the same ones. In fact, he turns to these six water pots. Read it again with me. "Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons." That is such a key to this text. Why use the separate containers? Why mention their purpose? What significance does it have that these were for Jewish rituals of purification? That is key. Well, according to Jews' ceremonial laws, people became ritually unclean by coming into contact with the things that they touched in their daily lives. And in order to purify themselves, they had developed a tradition, perhaps at one time rooted in concepts from the law or principles, but it was a tradition of men whereby they could cleanse themselves before they ate. And we're familiar with Jesus dealing with those traditions and rebuking the Pharisees for insisting upon their being followed. It also says in Mark chapter 7, verse 4, besides cleansing themselves and letting the water run down their arms, they would also cleanse pitchers, vessels, various pots and dishes and things of that nature. And so what then is he doing by taking these six? And by the way, six, isn't that interesting? Seven being indicative of a perfect and complete number. As William Barclay points out, six signifying incompleteness and imperfection. He takes these six water jars and fills them up. And he's going to use all of this water for his purposes in creating the wine. By taking them out of play, what is he then making impossible? But the carrying out of their ritual cleansings. Saying, we're not going to be able to do this. We're not going to be able to cleanse. The time for ritual cleansing is over. And yet, I am bringing purification. Cleansing is coming through me, through the Lamb, not in these washings. Also, besides this, obviously, the solution would not be found in their law or in their rituals any longer. You find yourself in a state of spiritual barrenness. There's no wine. There's no joy. There's no fellowship. Well, what do we need to do then? Well, we need to get back to the law. We need to start keeping the law better. We need to follow the rules more. No, your fellowship with God is not going to be based on your ability to follow the rules anymore. There'll be rules. Refer to last week's sermon concerning God causing us to follow His rules by pouring the Spirit into our hearts, causing us to love Him. But it's not going to be based on perfect law keeping. Jesus also has come to restore these blessings with such great abundance. Again, we're going back to Joel chapter 2, because besides speaking of all of the taking away of the blessings on the nations that did not enjoy fellowship with God, the prophets also speak numerous times of hope and promise that would come in the future for the true people of God, the true Israel. In Joel chapter 2, verse 24, it reads, "The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil." And then in verse 18 of chapter 3, "And it will come to pass in that day." What day? The previous verse says, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again." That sets some context for us in the Messianic kingdom, which began at Pentecost. He says, "And I will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias." You see, and again, there are so many various passages. One more that I wanted to share with you. One from Amos that says the same kind of thing. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." These promises do not find their ultimate fulfillment in the return of captives under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. We're talking about the times of the Messiah, and He's the one that ushered in these blessings. That's the significance of the sign of the wine. Is that this should have signaled to the people, whether it did or not, unlikely that it did. I mean, we've got a lot of time to mull it over. Unlikely that it signified that God is restoring a relationship with His people and is ready to bless us if we come to Him. I think it's significant, of course, that in John 2, He says that this is the good wine. This is the good stuff. Amazing that you've waited until now to bring it out. You know, some people, again, wasn't my intention to talk about alcohol, but some people try to say good means aged well, you know, fermented and then aged well. You know, it says in verse 23, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, and then verse 13, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand." We're talking about a time of year in which it would not be the time for the grapes to be ripe on the vine. And so what they would do in order to keep them from fermenting was to boil them down into a syrup so that when they were ready to use it and ready to have wine, they could then reconstitute it by adding water to the syrup, much like we do frozen juice. They just mix it together. Well, that wasn't considered the good stuff. The good stuff was the fresh stuff. Just like in the Old Testament book of Genesis, where the king gets fresh grape juice squeezed from the grape. That's what you would expect a king would enjoy. Well, this was the good stuff here. This wasn't stuff that had been reconstituted, stirred together. This was fresh wine. I have a hard time believing Jesus would provide all that alcohol to a bunch of drunk people at a party. God forbid. Sounds like blasphemy to me. But this is good wine. Not only that, and these are our two final points, and then the lesson will be yours, concerning the goodness of the wine and the abundance of the wine. I want to read for you in Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. And from this we will make an application, and the lesson will be yours. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance." This is where we need to make application to the principle that Jesus came bringing the good stuff. Jesus came with the good wine, the best that this life has to offer. And so when you read in John 10, verse 10, that He came to that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly, we need to understand that life in fellowship with God is fulfilling our true purpose, and that there is nothing besides that that can offer anything of redeeming value. And, you know, just, I think it was Mike Wilson who, when he was with us, shared with us one of his favorite passages from the Psalms. And it addresses this in Psalm chapter 16, verse 11. You, God, will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's exactly right. The Ecclesiastes writer says, who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? The fact that these people went from no wine to such an overflowing abundance of wine. They've struck oil here. It's just flowing freely. Way more than was needed for these people. 120 to 180, right, gallons of wine for a week. I mean, way more, everyone admits, is way more than what was necessary. If that's the case, if this is what God is offering for us, why are we sipping sometimes? Why are we just helping ourselves to just a little bit? If there's more than enough for everyone and it satisfies the very soul so that you never thirst again, why are we sipping? Why are we just tinkering with it, playing at it? Why not fill ourselves with this goodness? Obviously, God wants to bless us with good things, His people. And out of thankfulness to Him, you'd think that it would endear Him to us and that we would serve Him from a full heart. My call for you to action this morning is that if you're not a Christian, that you understand that you are also without wine. There is no wine. You may be thinking you're enjoying yourselves, but like the prodigal son, the day will come when you realize how fruitless and futile that pursuit is. And you'll realize that the goodness that is found in this life is found in fellowship with the Father. Hear then the exhortation of Mary to the servants. Whatever He says to you, do it. I'm sure it must have made very little sense why they would be filling up 6 water pots full of water, leaving no room whatsoever even to mix some syrup into them. But they did it, and it worked out. That's what faith is all about, is trusting God, even when you don't understand. If there be somebody here today who's subject to the invitation, realizes they need to make their lives right with God, we stand ready to help you in whatever way possible. Come forward now, please, while we stand.